We come to what I think is one of the most challenging chapters in the New Testament for a single-minded commitment to the gospel. We come to look at Paul and how he lays down his life for the sake of the gospel. At times we think we're doing okay in living for God. You know, we might pat ourselves on the back because, you know, we had our quiet time every day this month. We might think that we have gone above and beyond when we've had guests in our house for a whole week. We might think that we've fulfilled the Great Commission because we've shared the gospel with an unbeliever in the last 6 months. We think that we might give because we give more than our tithe. We are too easily satisfied with our levels of commitment and sacrifice. And so as we come to this chapter, it is good for us to be challenged by Paul's commitment to the gospel as he imitates Christ. We all have areas of expertise in our lives. Maybe you're a runner, maybe you play guitar, maybe you're an artist, maybe you're a writer, maybe you're a preacher. But you have that experience when you see someone who's just so much better than you, who's just so much more committed than you are. Someone who has just poured out their life in training and commitment, and you go, wow, I've been lazy. I'm hoping that's our experience as we come and we look into Paul as he models what it looks like to lay down our rights in service of the gospel in this chapter. So Paul, you'll remember, has been talking about the problem of meat offered to idols. He deals with the two aspects of this problem. On the one hand, he's got a problem with Christians having an intimate association with idolatry. He's going to deal with that in chapter 10. But he's got this other issue that he's been dealing with, where those who claim to have knowledge, those who claim to have rights, are living in a loveless fashion and causing the weak in the church to stumble into idolatry. So there's this lovelessness, which is the second issue that he's been dealing with and we're dealing with in chapter 8 and chapter 9. You'll remember in our last message that he tried to help these Corinthians put themselves in others' shoes to see how their actions are impacting on the weak. He tried to help them to see the knowledge that their weak brother has and the value that that weak brother has to Jesus Christ. He ended the last chapter talking about what Jesus has done for his church, how Jesus is willing to serve in order to save sinners. And that led to that big statement at the end of the last chapter, 8 verse 13, where Paul wrote, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." And all the carnivores quaked. But here he is showing what love looks like against those who have so-called knowledge, who are insisting upon their rights. He shows how Christ gave up his rights, and of himself, who is following Christ's example. Remember, it's all driving towards that one line in 11 verse 1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. But these three chapters are all driving towards that one line. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So as we speak about Paul, we're only speaking about someone who is imitating what Christ has done. So it's not all about Paul. It's not all about us. It's Paul as he models himself on Christ. So this brings us then to chapter 9. And chapter 9 is all about our rights. Did you hear the word rights come out there regularly as Paul was talking about his rights as we read through those verses? It's all about rights and then laying them down in service to others. Now, we've experienced a boom in human rights in the last 100 years, haven't we? The human rights movement, in fact, is a product of Christianity's influence upon Western thought. Friedrich Nietzsche, who is no friend to Christianity, said this: "Another Christian concept, no less crazy, the concept of equality of souls before God, this concept furnishes the prototype of all theories of equal rights." He said that as a bad thing. But we can see that it is a great thing. God has given us certain freedoms that should, by law, be protected. But sadly, without God in the picture, without His truth to guide us, these freedoms have now taken on a life of their own and they've become unrecognizable in the Western world. Today, we are seeing human rights without God. And what is it resulting in? The right to abortion. The right to kill the elderly and the sick. The right to same-sex marriage. These are not human rights as God intended them. These are rights without God. Trying to obey God's command to love your neighbor and extend and protect their rights, but without the guiding light of God's truth, will lead to these sorts of abuses. Abusing human rights. Human rights abuses. That's common language. Well, that's what's going on in Corinth. They too are abusing their rights. And so the Corinthians were struggling. They had this issue of they were demanding their rights, but not recognizing their responsibilities. Rights and responsibilities, we know, go hand in hand. God has given us rights so that we are free to serve Him. That's what your rights are for. Your rights are given to you by God that you might serve God. We are free to do what we are made for. We are not free from God. We're not free to be autonomous. We're not free to be sinful. We're not free to be selfish. We are free, these freedoms given by God, to serve God. Freedom in the Bible is not so much freedom from, but freedom for. What is your freedom for? That's what we are concerned about. Why has God given you the freedom of religion? That's not so that you can go and exercise that right and embrace Satanism. God did not give you the freedom of religion so that you could become a Satanist. He gave you freedom of religion so that without anyone compelling your conscience, you can give your own love to God freely in free worship. That's what it's for. Your freedom is for the service of God. The freedom to love and marry who you want. That's not so that you can reinvent love and reinvent marriage and make up all sorts of things outside of what the Bible says, but that you can have a life partner that you want to spend your life with, that you can have a God-glorifying marriage. Freedom for. That's what our freedoms are for. So Paul is going to show how rights cannot be insisted upon as a cover-up for selfishness and lovelessness that results in another's harm. Rather, he's going to show from his own example, which is an imitation of Christ, that curtailing our rights, as we allow gospel priorities to dictate our behavior, is the way of love. Now, the chapter before us might seem like a radical topic change from the last chapter. You know, there we were talking about steak, meat offered to idols, and then suddenly Paul seems to drastically change tone and direction by that opening salvo of questions. But he hasn't changed topic at all. He's just taking an extended illustration moment in chapter 9. So here Paul is showing us in his own life how he lays down his rights in a single-minded devotion to the gospel, as Christ laid down his rights for us. So today, as we look at verse 1 to 14, Paul only has one point. It's a very simple point. And you're going to feel like he's laboring the point, and you're going to think, Nick, why are you talking about the pastor's salary all the time? It's only because Paul is talking about it all the time. Okay? The one point that Paul is trying to establish, the one right that he is trying to establish is this. A minister is due his compensation. A minister is due his compensation. He's going to say it over and over again from every angle. He's going to bring in every illustration and argument he can think of to prove that point. In order that he can give up that right and service to the church. That's what we're looking at today. So we're going to divide this section up into three parts. We want to look at Paul establishing his right as an apostle. Secondly, that these rights are not only established by arguments from nature, but by God's law. And thirdly, how then Paul gives these rights up in service of the gospel. Read with me then verses 1 and 2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Before Paul will talk about giving up his rights, he first establishes that he has these rights. So he starts this by proving he is an apostle. And here we have a number of rhetorical questions, and they all have the implied answer of yes. Is Paul free? Yes. He is free even in the social sense. He is a Roman citizen, after all. He's not a slave. He is politically free. But more than that, he's spiritually free. And Paul treasures his spiritual freedom. There are so many ways in which the Christian is free. Galatians 5 verse 1, Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." What freedom is this? This freedom is freedom from God's judgment upon sin, because Christ has taken our punishment. The Christian has a freedom which means freedom from the dominion of Satan, for we are no longer a thrall of his, but we belong to Christ as citizens of his kingdom. This freedom means we are free from our past enslavement to sin. We have the Spirit within and new hearts and are now able to render obedience to God. We also have freedom from the Old Testament ceremonial and civil laws. We're no longer bound by those Mosaic laws, which also means that we are not bound by legalistic interpretations and men's laws who try to bind our consciences. We are free, okay? We are free in so many ways. And Paul's going to pick up this notion of freedom towards the end of the chapter. So I'm just going to leave it off here, but I just want to make this one point. Paul's going to show how though he has all of this freedom, he is willing to give up this freedom in order to serve others with the gospel. Because it's not about freedom. It's about the gospel. There's something more important than freedom. And that's the gospel. And that's what we learn from this chapter. Paul sets out proving that he is then an apostle. And this is more pertinent to the point that he's raising here. Not so much because there was some challenging his apostleship. That happens in 2 Corinthians, not so much in 1 Corinthians. But he is establishing that he is an apostle to show that he is entitled to compensation. The question regarding seeing Jesus is because this was one of the basic qualifications of being an apostle. You know, there are people who call themselves apostles today. They're not. You have to be hand-picked by Jesus Christ as he picked the 12 disciples. And you need to have seen the resurrected Lord in the flesh as Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, as he appeared to James after he had just resurrected from the dead. No one is an apostle today in that same sense. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the foundation has been laid in the apostles. Okay, so Paul is just establishing this basic fact. In verse 2, he points out that even if others want to dispute that he's an apostle, the Corinthians can't, because as an apostle, he went there, he preached the gospel, he planted that church. They are his fruit. The fruit of his apostolic ministry. He talks about them being a seal, a legal ratification of his apostolic ministry. Look at verses 3 to 6. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So Paul is going to show that he, as an apostle, does have certain rights. He does have certain things that he's entitled to. And again, he's using questions. I think there's 15 rhetorical questions in this section. He's really laying it on thick with these questions. Does the apostle Paul have the right to food and drink, at least? The answer is, of course. If you go back to Matthew 10, when Jesus sent out the original 12 to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that was a very exclusive and selective mission. He told them, don't take money bags, but at least accept the hospitality that you're given. Go into that roof, speak peace to that house, you know, whatever is placed before you, you can have. So at least you're allowed food and drink. Then later on, Christ gave another commission saying, take a money bag with you. So bare minimum, you know, a man is allowed to accept the food and drink and the hospitality that he receives while he's preaching. Paul goes on. Apostles likewise have the right to be married. You know, the celibacy of the priesthood, the celibacy of the papacy, that's not a biblical idea. Paul proves that here. But he has the right to marry. Peter has the right to marry. Jesus' half-brothers, who have now become believers, who are also sent out as apostles, like James, have the right to marry. The Greek here is literally sister wife. Believing wife is our translation, but it's literally sister wife, indicating that this is a believing wife, a sister in the Lord. But a key matter that Paul raises there in verse 6 is where Paul talks about how he and Barnabas have to work with their own hands, doing two jobs where all the other apostles are free from these double duties. I just want to linger on this for a moment. In the first century, there would have been a number of traveling preachers, traveling teachers, and they would have mooched off the people that they taught. They would have been parasites. And often what happened is a teacher would go into an area, he'd target the rich young men who just sat around like lazy guys drinking all the time. And he would get them into groups. And then through those groups, he would get into families and he'd gather these big groups around himself. And he would live the good life as he was supported by all these rich patrons. Paul deliberately distances himself from this method. He deliberately distances himself from what the traditional traveling teacher would have done in that day. Instead, he works with his own hands. You'll remember that Paul spoke about the ways in which he suffered in the ministry. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9 to 13, he gives us a number of the ways in which he suffers. You know what one of the things he counts as suffering is? We labor working with our own hands. We labor working with our own hands. And he doesn't mean, you know, we've got a day job. He means they're burdened with heavy labor. This was no small inconvenience for Paul, if he must list it. Paul was, we know, a tent maker, which would have included leather work and being a type of tanner. This was hard, physical labor, which would have been very demanding. And so Paul speaks about this double labor. He speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 34, where he reveals he not only provided for himself, but he worked to have provisions for his traveling companions as well. He writes, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me." To the Thessalonians, he points out that he adopted this practice as an example to the Thessalonians to encourage people in the church to work hard for a living. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7 to 10, he writes this, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Paul gave this as an example. He deliberately took this difficulty upon himself to model for these young churches what the ordinary Christian life looks like, to work hard. One of the realities that you and I would not fully appreciate, though, is how embarrassing manual labor was in the first century. Today, being a tradie is a respectable thing. In the first century, it was not. And so here are the cultured Corinthians. And here is Paul, the great apostle Paul. But he's a manual laborer. And so listen to what some first century writers say about manual labor. Cicero remarks, "Unbecoming to gentlemen too, and vulgar, are the means of livelihood of all hired workmen, whom we pay for mere manual labor, not their artistic skill. For in their case, the very wage they receive is a pledge of their slavery. And all mechanics," he means craftsmen, "are engaged in vulgar trades. For no workshop can have anything genteel about it. Cicero regards working with one's hands to be a dirty business that coarsens body, soul, and manners. He calls craftsmen the dogs of the city. Civilized existence, he thought, required leisure. So if you're truly civilized, you don't work. You know, early retirement stuff, you know, just working 3 days a week, you know. That's life. Naturally, only those belonging to the propertied upper class, having tenants and plenty of slaves doing all the work, could afford to live out this view. Lucian, another writer, shares the negative estimate of workmen. You are, as a laborer, personally inconspicuous, getting meager and illiberal returns, humble-witted, an insignificant figure in public, neither sought by your friends, nor feared by your enemies, nor envied by your fellow citizens, nothing but just a laborer, one of the swarming rabble, ever cringing to the man above, a man who has naught but his hands, a man who lives by his hands. Paul worked with his hands. Paul dignified physical labor. Jesus Christ was a carpenter. He worked with his hands because physical labor is a good thing, not a bad thing. And so here is Paul in a culture that is looking down their noses at physical work. But everyone in the church has to work. So what does Paul do? He works to model what being a good Christian, a good worker, a good citizen looks like in a context that is looking down their noses at physical labor. Paul's example breaks down the biases that were going on in this context. Now, the Corinthians, these cultured Corinthians, these Corinthians that were addicted to philosophy and great speakers, people, these men of leisure that would have great reputations and rich patrons supporting them, they'd be a little bit embarrassed about Paul, wouldn't they? Paul would be, oh yes, and there's Apollos. Let me tell you about Apollos. And there's the Apostle Paul. Now Apollos would have looked good. He would have sounded good. He would have had the right approach. He would have, you know, he's the cover model for what men ought to have looked like. But we know that Paul was actually the greater example. And here he is, committed to this physical labor. Paul has no such pretensions. He did this on purpose, and he did it for the sake of the gospel. Personal comfort and public regard were second to a much higher cause. He was fully entitled to take money. He could have had an easier life, but he chose not to, for the sake of the gospel. Paul continues then to bring in the arguments. And here you need to appreciate, these are arguments from nature, arguments from reason. Look at verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Soldiers don't pay for the privilege of going to war. Soldiers get paid. They are given their weapons. They are given accommodations. They are given their stipend. Those who plant a vineyard, they benefit from the yield of their work. And those who have flocks, at least they get the milk. Not to speak of the meat, not to speak of selling, not to speak of the skins and the wool and all the other stuff that would no doubt come as a result of having flocks. Paul is doing one thing. He is proving that he has the right before he lays it aside. But let's look at our second point. He wants to establish that this is not just a right established by reason, but by the very law of God itself. Look at verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? So Paul moves in typical style from an argument from reason to an argument from authority, quoting God's word, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And so he shows that even God expects the worker to receive compensation. Look at verse 9 and 10. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Now, this verse is of very great interest to those who want to know, how does the Old Testament apply to the New Testament? How does the Old Testament apply to the New Testament? What is the relevance of the law of God in the life of a Christian today? And so this is one of those hot verses where a lot of people would go to. There is a group called Theonomists who take a maximalist reading and think that Paul is setting out an example for us where we can go to any law in the Old Testament and we can find some New Testament equivalent way of applying it and adding it to our government's laws to rule us here in New Zealand. And that's wrong. Okay? The law is good. The law is a gift. But the law is not, the Old Testament law in Israel is not a blueprint for how governments should be running their countries today. There's all sorts of important qualifications that we would need to bring in. But let's underline what Paul is doing here. Paul is helping us to see that the law of God, Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, is based on God's good character, that it agrees with the nature of the law as a good gift, the law as it benefits man, and he points us to a principle which applies in this situation. He makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. If an ox is allowed to eat while it is treading out the grain, how much more so can a human benefit from the work that they do, namely ministering to the church? So 2 points I think we can bring out of this principle. Firstly, please appreciate that the Bible encourages us to be kind towards animals. The Bible encourages us to be kind towards animals. As Proverbs 12 verse 10 says, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. We have care for God's creation. Now, please notice that this regard for an animal is not to be seen as incompatible with the use of animals in sacrifice, for the use of animals for food, for the use of animals for breeding and selling and trading, and even using as tools of labor, like the oxen pulling a plow. You can still be kind to an animal and still have all that stuff going on. God has regard for his creation, and regard for creation doesn't mean being vegan. Okay? Now, if you've made the choice to be a vegan, power to you. I'm just saying, it's not unbiblical to eat meat or to own animals or to use animals pulling a plow and so on. Okay, so there are many modern sensibilities around these things which the Bible will not substantiate. So I think I needed to make that point. So we should teach our children not to be cruel to animals, not to needlessly harm animals, not to abuse them in any way. True, they're not human beings, but they must still be considered. They must still be cared for. And so here's just a basic principle we can take from what Paul is saying. But the greater principle that we must apply is it's the right of those who minister the word of God to be paid for what they're doing. And he labors this point further by pointing out the Corinthians' obligation to him specifically. Look at verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. If we, Barnabas and himself, have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So arguing from the greater to the lesser, we give you the greater gift of spiritual, you can return the smaller gift of material. If others share in this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? And what he's probably alluding to here is, you probably paid Apollos when he came. Why not apostles? Now, just jump to verse 13 and 14. I just want to keep the momentum of Paul's point here. Paul adds some more examples of those who benefit from the fruits of their work. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Now, whether this is Jewish temples or pagan temples doesn't really matter. The point is the same. Verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So this is the great climactic point that Paul is wanting to establish. And here, he ends talking about the authority and the commandment of Christ to establish that a minister has a right to receive from his ministry. Now, which command of the Lord is Paul alluding to? If you turn to 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18, Paul alludes to this command as he speaks to Timothy. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. That last quote, the laborer deserves his wages, comes from Luke 10, verse 7. Okay, so Paul is quoting directly from Luke's gospel. This is one of the reasons why we regard Luke's gospel as the word of God. Because Paul quotes it as the word of God. All right, and this is just one of those key verses. But he's using the authority of Jesus Christ to establish his point that those who minister are entitled to compensation. Now, please forgive me all this talk about my salary. I promise you, I'm much more uncomfortable than you are preaching this portion. But we want to say what God's word says. Paul has been insistent on establishing his right as an apostle. He has wanted to establish this right beyond all dispute. And he's taken so much time to establish it. Why? Because he wants to talk about putting this right away. And so go back with me then to the second half of verse 12. This is the point I skipped. That new paragraph break. Second half of verse 12 where Paul writes, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Can you hear the heart of Paul in that? The Corinthians, with their so-called knowledge, wrongly think that they have the right to eat meat offered to idols in deeply religious settings. There are other contexts where they could eat meat offered to idols, but they were going right into the temples to do so. And they were wrong. Paul's going to show them that they're wrong because, in fact, in those religious contexts, they're even participating with demons. We'll see that in the next chapter. But there's another reason that they're wrong. Paul is showing them that their thinking is out of whack. They are selfish. They are loveless. They are just trying to justify themselves according to their rights. And this is the wrong way of thinking. To go around demanding our rights is not how Christ has called us to live the Christian life. We are to imitate his sacrificial service in laying down our rights to benefit others, especially by bringing them the gospel. Now, I began by saying that this is one of the most challenging passages for a single-minded commitment to the gospel. And this is where it comes in. You can imagine it. After such long argumentation, after quoting from all sorts of authority, from reason and from the Bible, even quoting Christ himself, to prove that a workman is worthy of his wages, you would expect at this point that Paul would send around the offering basket. That's what you get in certain churches. You know, the longest sermon is the one just before the offering. Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't send out the offering basket. Or if he does, it's because not because he's asking you to put something into it, but because he's put something into it. He's sending out that offering basket with his own service in it. Service for the church. See, life would be so much easier for Paul if he would just take the money from all the churches that he visits. He would not have to tire himself out working two jobs, one being so very physical. He would not have to lose the respect of society in general and even of the churches by having a manual job. And so people are looking down their noses at him. But his mind is so set upon the gospel. He's so set on others getting it that anything, he's willing to sacrifice anything in order that they will get it. If there's anything in his life, eating meat, if it's eating meat, I'll give it away. I'll throw it away. Anything that others might get the gospel. Here is the man who suffers all things so that the gospel goes forward. All of his life is deliberately contrived to optimize the gospel for us. Money, time, physical labor, reputation, sleep, marriage, persecution, freedom, even justice. He endures the loss of them all so that some might be saved. When was the last time you suffered for the gospel? This is the challenge. When was the last time you had to suffer for the gospel? Just think about Paul's single-mindedness. Think about how his whole life is bent in on this single focus. Everything else can be sacrificed. Even meat. How many of you would give up meat? He is willing. I can imagine someone wanting to say, yes, Nick, but you know, we must be balanced. We've got to be careful. I don't need to preach that sermon to you. Your heart already is. I'm preaching the sermon to you that your heart's not preaching. We're all naturally self-preserving. But do we have that willingness to lay down our lives for others? That's the challenge that comes from Paul. This is the example that he deliberately lives. He's laying out his whole life so that other Christians can look at it and go, oh, that's how I should live. That's what it looks like. So in closing, do the realities of heaven and hell, does the value of an eternal soul, does the glory of God, does the necessity of others hearing the gospel guide your every single daily decision and shape every aspect of your life? Do these truths pressure and shape your life? Are they so much more important to you than present comforts that are just so imperfect? We are not all called to be the apostle, Paul, but every single one of us is called to live in light of reality, in light of these realities, to live this gospel-centered, gospel-focused life. So here's the challenge. Are we in a self-preservation mode where we are preaching our rights to ourselves, justifying our self-centered activity, or are we in this gospel mode? That's the challenge. I call it a gospel mode because it's not a call to do hard things for its own sake. If I wanted to make you feel guilty, that's the easiest thing in the world. You know, calling people to do hard things, we're all lazy. But this is doing gospel things. This is not hard things for their own sake. This is doing those things that will bring benefit to others. Every single one of you is here because someone did something hard. Someone went out of their comfort zone. Someone went out of their way. Someone prayed. Someone sacrificed. Someone spoke to you. Someone laid down their life in some way that you could be here today. And that's what we've got to do for others. This is what Paul has done. And ultimately, all because this is what Christ has done for us. All we are doing, we're not laying on laws. We're not trying to be legalistic. We're not trying to aim at being a better human being. We're trying to be more like the Savior who saved us. It's because of grace that we want to give this much. Not because of law. Not because of guilt. Not because of fear. But because He has given so much to us. There is a mode of selfish living which can be justified on paper, but does no one but yourself any good. You know, if you had to defend your choices, if you had to defend your lifestyle, you can justify it. And you might even win the argument. I'm not asking you about that. I'm asking, are you living according to this gospel mode? Do you have the same concerns at the center of your life so that every single decision you ever make is driven by this gospel concern? That's the way we should be living the normal Christian life. Now you know why I think this is a challenging chapter. We all fall short. We all forgot. We all took our eyes off Christ. But this is where Paul brings us back. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So friends, as we continue to go through this chapter, I want you to go read the whole of chapter 9 during this next week. I want you to pray about this challenge. I want to ask you to pray about what you see in Paul and how he points us to Christ. Pray that God will challenge and change us, that we might be more effective in our calling to spread the gospel. Let's pray.